No children this morning. It looks like I've never tackled the book of Jude before. So turn with me to Jude. Jude is the book or the epistle just prior to Revelation, the second to the last book in your Bible. And we're going to look at these 25 verses. Besides Philemon, Jude is the shortest book in the New Testament. Philemon is another very extremely short, but written somewhat as a narrative. Jude, on the other hand, is known as one of the seven general epistles of the New Testament. In other words, they are epistles written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directed to all believers, but not specifically to any particular church. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians were written to specific churches. Romans, specific churches, specific nationalities of people, and congregations. The general epistles are not written to any particular congregation, but applicable to all congregations. The seven epistles are James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. I think I caught all of those. But there's seven general epistles, and Jude is one of those epistles. Jude has been easily referred to through other messages I'm sure you have heard Jude referred to, especially in the close proximity to the content of 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude are very similar, written by different authors, however, but their messages are very similar. So we're going to read these 25 verses, but I'll spare from reading all of them for you this morning. But over the next 3 weeks, this Sunday, next Sunday, and the following, I believe we will cover all 25 verses. Now, believe me, I could do it far more extensively, but we're just going to hit three topical aspects of the book of Jude this Sunday, next Sunday, and then the 25th of October. As we begin this morning, would you bow with me in prayer? Our precious Father, we approach the precious Word of God and ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds. May we be listeners, not only hearers. Father, we know that we're living in perilous days, days upon which the church, to some degree, around the world has been corrupted. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that you are calling out men and women by your precious Holy Spirit day after day throughout the world, calling them unto repentance. So, Lord, as we approach the book of Jude this morning, may we learn, but then, Father, may we learn to meditate upon it. We'll commit this study to your precious truth. In Christ's name, we will pray these things. Amen. We're going to look at the first four verses in particular. So, Jude, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let me read it for you. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he will certainly add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now, as we open the book of Jude, and to some of us, it may be the first time we've ever studied it. We've heard from it. We may have even read through it or had certain key verses. But let's look at it more intently. So I ask the question immediately, who wrote the book of Jude? And it might appear very obvious that the first word in this writing identifies the author. So why even ask the question? Well, the question is asked because who's Jude? Maybe his name's Judy. Maybe the name is Judas. But who is this individual? Well, like most of the other general epistles, the title of this small book takes its name immediately from its author. Most scholars identify the writer as Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus, for at least two reasons. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. First two reasons most scholars identify Jude as a half-brother of Jesus. Immediately, we have to ask, what do you mean by half-brother? I'll get to that in just a minute. First, he identified himself as the brother of James. Are you confused already? Jude 1:1, meaning he was probably not the apostle named Jude, a man who was called the son of James. If I haven't confused you already, you will be in just a moment. So let's be confused, and then let's try to sift it out, because this is pretty important to understand the validity of this book of James. Of Jude. If you and I were to look at Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and for time's sake, I'm just going to get to it real quick. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, it reads, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, I'm going to read that one more time. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. They're identifying two Judases. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. So first, he identified himself as the brother of James in Jude 1, meaning he was probably not the apostle named Jude, a man who was called the son of James, Luke 6:16. That the author of the book of Jude identified himself as the brother of James likely aligns him with the family of Jesus. Jesus had some brothers. Now, the second reason is found in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 55, I'll read it for you very quickly. They were asking, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So Matthew 13 verse 55 is identifying individuals. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? The carpenter being Joseph, the mother being Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Confused? Well, let me identify some of this confusion for you. In Roman Catholicism, they do not accept that Judas was a half-brother, but he was a brother in Christ. But in the Protestant world of Christianity, Judas or Jude is identified as a half-brother of Jesus. And yet, and I'm trying to confuse you so that I can help clarify this for you. Well, why confuse us? Just let us be ignorant, right? No, let's find out why these things exist. Notice what he says in verse 1. Jude, he identifies himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He didn't say a brother of Jesus. Brother of James. To those who are the called, there's the church, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, I was not only called, but I was being kept by Jesus Christ, not his own works. You and I in Jesus Christ are kept by Jesus Christ, and he loses none of his. So as we go through this, the Matthew 13, 55 records the names of the brothers of Jesus as James and Judas. Whereas in the Gospels, the Matthew and the Luke passage record his name as Judas. Now the English translations shorten Judas to Jude. In other words, Jude became his nickname for Judas. You might say Nicholas's nickname is Nick. You might say a nickname of Charles is Chuck. And so on. Jude, in other words, is a nickname for Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. Probably for the very same reason, no one in the present day wants to name a child Judas. Because of the association it has with Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Now, like his older brother James, James, probably the first pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, Jude did not place his faith in Jesus while the Lord was still alive. This did not occur until Jesus had died, his brother died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Only after the crucifixion and the resurrection did the scales fall from Jude's eyes and he became a follower of his half-brother Jesus. Now let's pause here for just a minute. What's this half-brother stuff? Aren't we all asking that? If you're listening, you have to. Because I confused you enough that you have to ask it. We're not sure. That's why it's just easier to say he was a brother in Christ. But we've identified in Matthew and Luke, this Judas was a brother of Jesus and the brother of James, and James was the son of Mary. So let me help the controversy a little bit. It appears that Joseph was one of two things. One, he was previously married before he married Joseph. I mean Mary. Sorry about that. So it was, there's a possibility that Joseph had sons prior to marrying Mary. That's fascinating. Now you can look into Eusebius, the historian of the first century, as well as in Josephus. Both of them take some pretty stern primary reasons for this, why he is called a half-brother. Jesus was a genuine virgin-born son of Mary, but it's possible that Joseph had children prior to marrying Mary. Oh my goodness, we think of that because it kind of messes up our historical understanding of things. Okay, let's go further. That's the first possibility. The second possibility is that Joseph, after Mary gave birth to Jesus, not having children, that is Joseph, not having been previously married, that is Joseph, Joseph then died without bearing children. Mary remarries, and that's where the Roman Catholic Church really smacks my hands on that one. Because it all comes down to the Immaculate Conception or deception or whatever it might be. So you have two possibilities why James is a half-brother that the Protestant historical church identifies Jude as a half-brother of Jesus Christ. It is the possibility. However, the Roman Catholic Church believes that he was a full brother in Christ, not physically related. But most of the Protestant church, including John Calvin, John Wesley, and many of these other great scholars of the past, identify Jude in particular as a half-brother of Jesus. Now that's a lot of words to say we're not quite positive. Okay? But we do know that both the Roman Catholic Church canon of Scripture as well as the Protestant canon of Scripture identifies this general epistle of Jude as a authorial, valid, canonized text of Scripture. And that we can identify for sure. Now, just one quick little addendum to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think there's a little tantalizing piece of information noting the Lord's brothers and their wives they took on missionary journeys. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm reading verse 5. So whoever traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, verse 5 identifies, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So here in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it's an interesting, tantalizing bit of information that the apostles desired. We don't see much of it in the writings of the missionary journeys and their travels, but their wives went along with them. Again, the Roman Catholic Church has a problem with that because of the issue of celibacy. Now, we also see from this very scant portrayal, we begin to see a picture of Jude as a man who lived in skepticism for a time, but eventually came to the powerful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while his brother, the Lord Jesus, lived, ministered, was beaten, suffered, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, Jude didn't believe. I mean, try to imagine your brother or sister as being one of the apostles, if not the Messiah. James, Judas, or Jude struggled with Jesus because he was always the perfect little guy. So where are we? With that extensive introduction, the book of James is notoriously difficult to date. Even if you have a study Bible, that study Bible will give you a lengthy period of time because it's very difficult to identify the period of time, the date of that writing with specificity. Now, because the Bible and tradition reveal so very little about the personal details of its author, while this book itself refrains from naming any particular individuals or places. For instance, many of the epistles will name someone, will give a place, which helps identify a date upon which that epistle was written. I hope that makes a little sense to you. But this epistle doesn't name anyone except himself. Nor does he name a place. So it becomes very difficult to date the book. There's one clue available to us today, and it has striking similarities with the book of 2 Peter. And therefore, most scholars identify the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, in close proximity to the writing of 2 Peter and his first letter, 2 Peter. So if you assume Peter wrote his letter right around 64 or 66 AD, that's some 30 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, then probably Jude wrote his epistle somewhere between 67 and 80 AD. Now, some study Bibles will take it 70 to 90, which is right before Revelation, because Revelation was written right around 96 AD. All important information, isn't it? It's history. It's facts. It helps validate the book of Jude. Now, we come to the body of the text. Why is Jude so very important? Why only 25 little verses? Couldn't he have included that in 2 Peter? But he didn't. God used this man, saved later in life, away from believing Jesus Christ while Jesus was on this earth, which is another idea that this may not have been an apostle, Jude, who wrote it, but he did see Jesus with his own eyes if he was the physical brother, although he didn't believe in him as the Messiah. So why is this book so important? If you read those 25 verses, and I pray that you will, and if you won't on your own, we certainly will during the service. Few words meant that Jude would not waste space dancing around words. He was a man of specific words. He communicated the urgency of his notion that false teachers needed to be condemned and removed from the church. Now that's edgy. He didn't give fluffy words. He pulled no punches. He saw within the church people and practices that were worthy of condemnation. Strong words. Including rejecting authority and seeking to please themselves. In response to those errors, Jude marshaled much biblical imagery to make clear what he thought of it all. And we're going to get to that within the next couple of weeks. For instance, anything from Cain killing his brother Abel to the punishment of the sinful people who populated Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to get into Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God impregnated the women of the earth, thus creating giants, and therefore God comes along and he has to flood the earth and kill off that group of people. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, what's that? Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in the next week or two, we're going to identify, is there a hell? Isn't there a hell? Instead, do people just perish and are they annihilated? Meaning, once you die, there's no afterlife except everybody goes to heaven. We will be looking at that. In verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We might look at those issues over the next couple weeks. So what's the big idea here? What are we looking at? Jude's purpose in this letter was twofold. He had wanted to expose the false teachers that had infiltrated the Christian community. And secondly, he wanted to encourage Christians to stand firm in the faith and fight for the truth. Here's my question. Why do we even study this? Who fights for the truth? Is anyone in this church in the last year fought for the truth of the Word of God? Why study it? Jude comes along. He sees it. If you've ever worked through your TV so-called Christian channels, have you ever done this? The false teachers abound. Anyone can get on TV. Do you know that? All you have to do is pay. And then you get advertisers. So you pay and get on, and suddenly there's someone in the virtual world that COVID has helped are listening and sending their money. Jude, in the very first century, says he saw it then. And it's today exploited over and over. Why an Awana ministry? Why a church gathering to learn the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus? You see, you and I must be able to contend for the faith. Look with me at verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, see, Jude wanted to say, I wanted to talk to you about this common salvation that we all experience and love. But in the very next phrase, he says, "But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." I wanted to identify this salvation, but because of those who are creeping into the church, I felt the necessity to write to you that you and I need to contend for the faith. Because verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, our God, into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, Jude had a problem. The church has always had a problem. The church today has a problem. And the church will always have a problem until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So how can we enter into the defending the truth from error? Shakespeare said it in his day. Perhaps you remember that comedy of Shakespeare, As You Like It. Quote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." Unquote. Now that might spark a little bit of curiosity on your part. It was written in 1599 as a Shakespearean comedy. That's almost an oxymoron in a sense. Such a serious man, and yet that serious man writes a comedy in 1599. You see, he is pointing out in the theater of world events, Christians have the VIP privilege of going backstage. Before the curtain call of the future apocalyptic drama. Although, you and I do not know specifically when the curtain will rise on the end times that I've been talking about the last 3 weeks. The Word of God provides us with a playbill, a bulletin describing the cast and how Act 1 will open. Remember last Sunday, Matthew 24, verse 11. Jesus reveals the cast that will act out the final scene. The spirit of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself. False prophets will arise, will mislead many. That's an admonition. Can you be led astray? Can I be led astray? Paul sets the first scene. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "In latter times, some will fall away from the faith." Will you fall away from the faith? Can you fall away from the faith? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 adds to this. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine and will turn away their ears from the truth." 2 Thessalonians. I was covering that for the last couple of weeks. What does Paul warn? "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first." Like the sounds of the instruments being warmed up in the orchestra pit. You know, all the instruments prior to the symphony playing, flute, French horn, clarinet, violins, brass, percussion, all that discordant sound of an orchestra pit tuning into their frequencies before the battle of Armageddon comes. It will be apostasy. You and I, beloved, are living in it right now. As a matter of fact, We have a gentleman coming this spring. The date has not been set. His name is Justin Peters. He will be with us this spring that specializes and travels around the nation exposing the Word of Faith preachers. And they are growing and growing and growing. He points out that Bethel, the church up in Shasta County, is one of those who has given the word of knowledge that he decreed that God told him that COVID is wiped out. How's that word of knowledge working? And people are sending their money like no tomorrow. Apostasy is abounding. Now, before we wrap things up, I want us to look at the author and the audience. And regretfully, but needfully, I needed to give a little bit of a background before we get into it next week. For the next two Sundays, I want to take these verses from verse 4 to verse 25, kind of tear them apart in blocks of time. You see, the first two verses of Jude introduces us to the author. Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, for which we have read. He identifies himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to notice that this bondservant in the original language is not bondservant. The original language is doulos. Doulos is the Greek, Koine Greek word for slave. But you see, the 21st century, 19th, 20th, 21st century, we don't like that word slave. We kind of get rid of it. And so we like the nicer sounding word, the bondservant. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. What would you consider yourself? A bondservant of Jesus Christ or a slave? Watch it. Jesus Christ is Lord. What does Lord mean? Master. Then the master must have some slaves. But we don't like that word, so we English translations put in bondservant, and then we point out how important it is that a slave became a bondservant because they would pierce the ear of a slave and make him a bondservant by putting an awl in his ear. But see, all those words kind of make slavery sound nice. Because, you know, we do not want to sound racially insensitive to people, especially when there's such white supremacy. You see, most likely, Jude, being the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary, possibly Joseph, few things tell us more about a man than the way he speaks of himself. Like his brother James, Jude describes himself. Have you ever gotten into a conversation with people and you make a statement and the other person immediately says, well, I this, and well, I that, and well, I this. They didn't even hear what you said. But you ignited in them something that they related to, and immediately what do? They tell you about them. Nothing tells us more about an individual than how you speak about yourself. Jude describes himself simply as a slave, doulos in the Greek. In other words, Jude regards himself as having only one distinctive in life, to be forever at the disposal of Jesus, his master. Beloved, this morning, if you and I do not get another thing out of the introduction and the history and the facts, get that. When God calls us and saves us, we do not have an option to be anything other than a slave of Jesus Christ. And regretfully, this bondservant waters down what he really means. Jude said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you hear anybody talking that way today? Jesus is my master. I am his slave. Keep that in the forefront of our thinking as we work through this. And then he says to the audience, the slave does, that he was called. And you are beloved. That term of endearment. And you are kept. You know, if you underline your Bible, you should underline that phrase. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Christian, this morning, catch this truth. When God calls us and saves us, he does it for his beloved purpose, and then he keeps us. You know why? We became the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called us. He bought us. We are his possession. We no longer belong to ourselves. You and I are bought with a price. How can we overlook this? How is it that we as a church, or the Church of Jesus Christ, see Christianity as an option? We are bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We are his slave. Then next week, we're going to be looking at Jude's admonition, the common salvation and contending for the faith. So as we wrap things up this morning, just before we pronounce the benediction, think with me for one more moment on this slave idea. And I think it's one of the reasons Jude isn't expounded upon too often, but it's referred to. And that's why I want to take this apart. I want to tear it apart so that you and I understand that the admonition of Jude said that we must, I wanted to write to you about your common salvation. We're called, beloved of God, and kept. That was my purpose. I wanted to write that way. But what does he say? But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So as we close, when was the last time you contended for the faith? I want to get into the common salvation and then the contending of the for the faith, which was once delivered to us, and then Jude's encouragement for us to contend. I don't think we're contending. I don't think we're contending at all. I think we're on the quietest little lake that has virtually no waves, no wind, and all we're just sitting in the middle of the lake with a little paddle, and our Christianity's costing us nothing. Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord. Master, slave, you get this? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to tear that apart, and I pray that you'll come along with me on that journey. Please bow with me in prayer. With our heads bowed, we're just taking a moment to contemplate. Jude reminds us that there is a time and a place for the aggressive protection of the truth. For those who would seek to tear it down. I leave all of us with this question. How can we participate in the defending the truth from error? Let me say that again. How can we participate in defending the truth from error? Beloved, we're going to pick that up next week to see how it is that perhaps we should be right out on the ocean or a stream with such force, and we have to struggle to keep the raft or the canoe straight in the waters, missing the obstructions that come our way. We're soft. We're flabby. There's no contending. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, our hearts are greatly convicted that we, even as a congregation, are not being tested to the extent that we must contend for the faith, the truth, which was once delivered to the saints. Yes, we faithfully preach it. We faithfully endeavor to practice it. But Heavenly Father, we're soft. It seems like the Church of Jesus Christ today in America has succumbed to pragmatism, has succumbed to that which the people want rather than what the Word of God instructs us to teach. And so, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, perhaps the heaviness of the hour might be upon one heart or two hearts. And in that heaviness, look forward to the next couple of Sundays as we tear this rich, neglected epistle apart. I ask it in Christ's name. Would you stand together with me, please, as we pronounce the benediction? As we stand together, perhaps just bowing our heads, let me read this familiar passage that James concludes upon, that we often use in this church. With our heads bowed, just keep this before us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen.